Amen. Thanks, Greg. Morning, everyone. It's really a joy to be here with you guys. I was telling the guys I was with yesterday morning that it's been about 22 years since I was in PE. I don't have a good excuse for why I haven't been back. It's nothing personal. But I'm so impressed with PE. I mean, you live here, so you obviously kind of like it. But I've been blown away by how lacquer it is down here. So my family have never been here, so we're definitely going to make a turn back here later this year. And have loved it, have loved time with Greg, that is too infrequent, and with Wendy as well the last few days. Greg is my only pastor friend I know who surfs. And, you know, if you're a Joburg boy, you know, we try and stay away from the sea. You know, we go on holiday there, but we're a bit nervous, you know, like, and there's no one really in Joburg who can surf. You know, there's some folks who say they can surf, but they probably grew up in East London or PE or Cape Town, and then they got downgraded to Joburg, and now they're just always telling you about, oh, the surfing. But whenever anyone brings up the issue of surfing, I'll just mention Greg. I keep a picture of him surfing on my phone and say, well, this is my friend, Greg, you know, check it, him shredding or whatever the term is. I don't want to use the wrong terms here this morning, but it is helpful to have a legit surfing friend. It adds a lot of street cred to a Joburg land dwellers. But yeah, great to be with you guys this morning. I'm going to be speaking to you from Mark chapter 4 this morning. So I think the verses will be up behind me, but it'll be great if you have them with you in your Bible or on your phone or whatever. You're welcome to follow on. I use the CSB translation of the scriptures, so it may not match up exactly with what you have in front of you. I'm not sure. But it's a fairly familiar story. I'm going to be talking and speaking, and we're going to be having a look at this passage where Jesus calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee from Mark chapter 4. So if you're heading there, it's Mark chapter 4, verse 35. Through to 41, and I'm going to be dealing with this passage in a slightly different way to how I would normally deal with it at my home church, and I think from what I hear, how you would normally deal with it, we normally, maybe a bit similar to you, read the whole passage, and then I'll have like 3 points and a poem or something. Greg apparently doesn't use poems. He's not I used to be a Baptist. I think it's a requirement that's how they teach you how to preach, 3 points and a poem, and then your closing kind of hymn, Bob. Sometimes I have 12 points, which our church are long-suffering, and I'm not doing that this morning. What we're going to do this morning is we're just going to go verse by verse through this account and just see what God has for us. It's like I said, it's a familiar story. You know, I'm going to ruin it for you if you haven't read it. Like, Jesus calms the storm. So there's people who tell you the end of the movie, like that's what happens in this story, but there's a lot more going on in this. And I want to say, before we dive into it, that it's one of these passages, one of these texts of Scripture where you can, there's a couple of things going on. There is a literal calming of a literal storm. But I think it's fair to read into this account and to interpret it that, you know, Jesus also calms metaphorical storms, the storms of life that we go through. I don't think it's a leap. I don't think it's a bridge too far to do that to this text. I'm not saying you should do it to everything, and I think we can go properly sideways when you come to the scriptures and suddenly everything's metaphorical and you're interpreting whatever, you're seeing what you want there. But I think with this passage, we're in safe territory to do that. So we're going to be looking at both of those things together. That's all by way of introduction. So let's dive in and let's have a look at this passage of scripture. Greg's prayed, so I'm just going to continue to read Mark 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he told them, "Let's cross over to the other side of the sea." So they left the crowd and took him along, since he was in the boat, and other boats were with him. You probably need some context of what's going on in Mark here, because it says on that day. So some context of what's been happening. This is fairly early-ish on in Jesus' ministry, but things have been happening. He's got a group of disciples together with him. He's been traveling around. He's been teaching with authority like nobody else teaches. That's what's said of him. Like, no one teaches like you do. He's bringing out parables, the confused people. He's explaining them to the disciples. They still don't quite get it. He's driving out demons again and again. He's moving around from town to town, and it says he's healing all their sick. He's having these healing kind of crusades, if you want, town by town, village by village. And even in the last sort of couple of days, he's had an interaction, a bit of a bump with his family, driven out demons. He's been crowded by so many people that he's had to push out onto the Sea of Galilee in a boat, and they've all gathered on the shore, and he's taught them from the boat. If you've ever been to the Sea of Galilee, you'll know what I'm talking about, and they take you to places like this, and it's an amazing place, the Sea of Galilee. I'm going to talk a bit about it this morning, but there's several places around the Sea of Galilee that function almost like a natural amphitheater, and if you push out onto the water, you don't have to go super far out in a boat. You can speak at a normal volume, and you're able to speak to a couple of thousand people as the sound just bounces off the water and is caught in these natural sort of amphitheaters around the lake. And so this is what's been happening with Jesus. He's teaching from the boat. He's already in the boat. And he decides, let's cross over to the other side of the sea. Now, Jesus is always doing stuff that stresses his disciples out. I love that about Jesus. They were like, he's keeping them on their toes the whole time. The other side of the sea is the Gentile side of the sea. He's on the Jewish side of the sea, safe. We know these people. Sure, Jesus has come for these guys. When Jesus says, let's cross over to the other side of the sea, he's saying to them, let's go to the Gentile side of the sea. And if you know anything about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, that's not a place the disciples would have been like, yeah, like, why would we want to go over there? Like, we don't associate with the Gentiles, cross over the other side of the sea. This is also not a small undertaking. I'll go into more detail about the Sea of Galilee in a second. But this is a large endeavor that they're about to undertake to a place that the disciples wouldn't necessarily want to go. And I want to point out right at the beginning that this is Jesus' idea. It's not the disciples who say to Jesus, hey, Jesus, let's get you out of here. Let's go on a mission to the other side of the sea. It's Jesus who knows what's coming and tells them, let's get into the boat, let's cross over to the other side of the sea. Jesus knows what's awaiting the disciples in a couple of hours. And it's his idea. And I'm going to be speaking, as we speak and we wrestle through this issue of storms and trials, I want you to bank that this morning, that it's his idea when the storms come. He knows what's waiting for you ahead, even when we can't see it coming. And he's the one who leads us into those things. It's his idea to cross, not the disciples. He's not being dragged along somewhere he doesn't want to go. He initiates this. Let's cross over to the other side of the sea. There's other boats that go with him. Let's keep going. Verse 37. A great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking over the boat so that the boat was already being swamped. These are seasoned fishermen. Many of the disciples were seasoned fishermen or had been around fishermen. I mean, Matthew is maybe a bit exempt. The poor oak must have been like, why? I said yes to following Jesus, now I'm stuck out in a boat. And like, you know, like, he probably wouldn't have encountered much of this being a tax collector. He's like a Joburg oak. He's like happy, like on land there. Now he's bobbing around in a great windstorm on this fishing boat. These oaks are terrified. And they have found and carbon dated a couple of fishing boats right in this area, almost perfectly preserved. And one of them they found is a great idea. We don't know if it's exactly the same boat, but it's sort of 20-odd meters long, a few meters wide, and had a lowered sides, which you can imagine is helpful if you're fishing, casting nets over the side, hauling in fish. So you imagine this boat sort of raised a little bit, more at the one end than at the other end, but the sides are lowered, which is really helpful when you're fishing. It's not super helpful when there's a storm and the water's like entering into the boat. You know, I'm from Joburg. I don't know much about sailing and boats, but I know that much, that the water must stay out the boat. When it starts swamping the boat, that's not a good sign. There's a bad, bad situation happening there. And Mark describes this as a great windstorm arose and these waves. Now, you might be thinking, I mean, York's all from PE, so you see the sea often, you are familiar with waves. You know, this maybe translates better, and I have to do more hard work on this, teaching this to my own church. We never see waves. You know, a large body of water for us is anything bigger than your swimming pool. But you're also like used to water and stuff, and you're used to maybe storms. Maybe some of you are also terrified of the ocean, and we can be friends. But the Sea of Galilee is a big body of water. It's not like a local little lake or a small little dam. It's about 160 square kilometer, a surface area, the body of water there. If you've never been there, it's big. It's significant. So that's when Jesus says, let's cross over. They're not going to like, you know, paddle quick and they just arrive there. It would have taken them a while to get across there. And the Sea of Galilee, when you go there, if you ever have the privilege to go there, one thing that you'll notice, because everyone who goes to the Sea of Galilee, you go out on a boat and, you know, you read the stories of Jesus. I hope you don't read the story, but there's lots of other stories you can read when you're out on the Sea of Galilee, and it's amazing. It makes the Bible really come alive. But the first thing you notice is that this lake is just surrounded, everywhere you look, by mountains. It's one of the lowest lakes in the world, and it's just surrounded by mountains. And I'm not a geography teacher, but there's something about the heart of the low, you know, the heart of the lake being low, the mountains and the wind and everything, that storms can pick up in the Sea of Galilee like this. One of the times we've been there, one of the times we were there, that happened. And a storm, there was nothing going on, the wind picked up. Next thing, the wave, we weren't on the sea, thankfully, we were in a restaurant near it, and everything is just going haywire. Super quickly, somehow, geographically, storms can pick up, and proper storms, like proper waves, and that's what's happening here. And these seasoned fishermen are going through it now in a proper storm. Verse 38, he was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. So they woke him up and said to him, teacher, don't you care that we're going to die? What's going on here? I love the detail Mark pays in his gospel. If you're not familiar with the gospels, Mark is shorter and concise, and there's just wonderful little detail in there. He, that's Jesus, was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. Now, I don't know about these boats, but maybe there was only one cushion. And Jesus says, I lead this gig, dibs the cushion. You clowns can row, I'm sleeping, yeah, kind of thing. I've had the longest day. Off he goes and he hits the cushion. Mark describes Jesus is sleeping on the cushion. This is the only place in the Gospels where we hear of Jesus sleeping. It's interesting. We know that he slept. He was a man, and you often hear of him getting up early or being busy while others were sleeping. But this is the only time that you explicitly read of Jesus asleep. Why was he asleep? Well, I already mentioned one of the reasons. He's human. Mark is at pains all the way through his Gospel to teach us that Jesus, as the Son of Man, comes in humanity. He's tired. He's had a long day. He's been teaching, driving out demons. He needs to have a sleep. And there he is, fast asleep. But there's more to this. You know, he's able to be at rest. You know, you can have a long day and be exhausted and struggle to sleep. Yeah, have you ever had that, where you've had a long day, you know you're exhausted, you want to sleep, but sleep is evading you. Here, Jesus evidences a restfulness of soul and an absolute trust in his Father. Piece things together, Jesus knows what's about to happen. He knows he's about to put the disciples through a test, through a trial. He knows what's going to happen, and he is fast asleep on the cushion. There's a way in which you can sleep through storms, not because you're negligent or you have your head in the sand or you're ignorant, but you have a rest at such a deep level in your soul, such a trust in your Father, that you're able to be at peace with whatever, even though the storm is raging, there's still a storm, but he's fast asleep. And it's amazing just to see that there. That you see Jesus sort of, he just marches at a different rhythm often to the disciples and to us. Earlier in Mark, you hear of Jesus being awake and the disciples all being asleep. And here you see Jesus asleep when the disciples are all awake. And there's something in that I think is jarring for us. And we need to maybe hear that and be challenged by that. I think there's times where we're asleep when we should be awake. And that can be devotionally, that can be spiritually, that can speak to our rhythms of our week. You know, we need to get up. You need to get up to be with the Lord. That's the thing that you most need. You need to stay up to be with the Lord. That's the thing that you most need, but we're sleeping. And there's other times when we're awake stressing. We're panicking, we're fearful, and instead God is saying, just go to sleep, I've got this. You're awake now for the wrong reason. Now is the time for you to sleep. Now is the time to be awake. And you see Jesus sort of marching at a different rhythm to his disciples. What is the disciples' reaction? They wake him up. They go and, I don't know if they drew straws, maybe there's panic stations there. I don't know, they just send somebody over. They go, who's going to wake the boss? Like, it's you, Peter. Probably Peter. I'm almost sure it's Peter who woke him up. Wanders over him. To him, they wake him up. What do they ask him? Don't you care that we're about to die? Don't you care? We don't know why they woke him up. Remember, they're still learning about Jesus. Even though everything they've seen, they're still learning who he is and what he can do. And maybe they just woke him up because they're amazed that he was sleeping. They're like, seriously, but how can you be sleeping through this? Like, are you alive? Are you okay? Or maybe they were like, no, but just grab a bucket. You know, like help us out here. Like, this thing's going to go under. They're not necessarily waking him up and then all resting and saying, watch what he's going to do now. You know, they're amazed. And as we see the rest of the story, the things unfold quite differently. We don't know why they woke him up. But here they wake him up with a question. And here's the question to ask him. Don't you care that we're about to die? One of the blessings that storms have in our lives is that they expose what's really going on inside of you. They expose what we think of God. They expose how we think God treats us. They expose our understanding of his character. Don't you care? Don't you care, Jesus? We've seen you doing all of these things, healing people, loving them, serving. Now, the poor boy is hitting the fan here. They're in the boat. They're panicking. Boat's taking on water. It's all going sideways. And what do they level Jesus with? Don't you care? Don't you care? And friend, there's an element to which that's so natural for us. You might not be going through any storm or trial at the moment, but you will. You will. So if it's not immediately relevant for you now, it will be. And you will, I promise you, when a proper storm or trial washes over the shores of your life, you will ask this question of God, don't you care? Can you not see? Are you not interested in me? We struggle. We struggle to reconcile what we know about the love of God, the sovereignty of God, the power of God, and what we're going through. Those things almost collide. It's like, God, surely if you cared about me, I wouldn't be going through this. You've taken your eyes off my life. Is my cause disregarded by my God? Does that not sound like something? God, you either can't see or you don't care or you're unable to help me. We struggle. Our theological understanding collides with real life and we find these words, maybe not on our lips, but certainly in our hearts. God, don't you care? It's a great gift that storms bring about and they expose what's going on. And I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you that if you are going through a storm or a trial, to verbalize what's going on in your heart to the Lord. What does Jesus do? He doesn't get up and rebuke the disciples for their question. He starts with a storm and then he moves on to them. I want to remind you that Jesus is robust enough to handle your strongest questions and accusations and the honesty of your own heart. You do him and yourself no favors by pretending everything's okay when you're in the midst of the storm. When you're in the midst of the storm, he's 100% okay with you crying out to him and accusing him and stamping your feet and throwing your tantrums. He's not going to cease to be God and he's not going to strike you down with lightning or throw you off the boat. He loves you in the midst of the storm. He's incredibly patient with how we deal with these things. And you do your soul a lot of good by just being honest and saying, this is me, Lord. You read some of the Psalms, and they don't wrap up nicely. They're just like, bleh, end, Psalm ends. You know? Maybe that's not, you know, that's the Greek translation. For those of you who didn't study the Greek, that's what the words mean. Bleh, you know, like, that's how they end. It's not tied up with a bow. It's just like honesty and then the end. And we need a healthier dose of that in our walk with the Lord. There's something that I think builds an authenticity and a genuineness. We discover God in different ways when we become increasingly honest with him like that. Verse 39, he got up. He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, silence, be still. The wind ceased and there was a great calm. This is amazing. This is amazing. You need to use your sanctified imagination to enter into the story more fully. They wake Jesus up. He gets off the cushion. I'm stuck on that. I love that bit about the cushion. You can see he gets up off the cushion. And what does he say? Just a couple of words. Silence. Be still. Shh. And the wind ceases, and it says there's a great calm. I don't spend a lot of time on water, but I used to do a lot of bass fishing. And there's something so beautiful about being out on a lake or a dam when it's just still. It's just like glassy water, you know, it's just flat. It's so lekker. And that's what I imagine here, this boat that's just been tossing and turning and up and down. And the disciples are fearful. Jesus describes them as lacking courage. Seasoned fishermen lacking courage out on the water. There's something was going down there. And he speaks to it and he just says, be quiet, silent, still, stop. And next thing, they're sitting on glassy waters. Just bobbing around there. You can imagine. They're just looking left and right, thinking, what on earth just happened there? He uses a term, the same words that he uses to drive out the demons out of a man earlier in Mark, in the Gospel of Mark. Same, silence, be still. Jesus wasn't entertaining conversations with demons too often. He's just like, be quiet. And I'm not saying that the storm is demonic. What Mark is showing us all the way through is that Jesus has authority. He has absolute authority. He has authority over demons. He has authority over the power of his word. He has authority over storms. He has authority over salvation, authority over nature. He is the one in absolute authority. And he gets up and he just speaks and everything stops. And I love the idea that the wind and the waves recognize the voice. Remember, he brings the world into being through the power of his word. He speaks. And as he says, silence still, the waves and the wind recognize, wait a minute, we know that voice. We know who's speaking. We remember that voice. And they have no option but to obey. They have no option but to obey. Friends, I want to encourage you that there is no one like Jesus. There's no, when he exercises his authority, nothing can stand against it. He decides when the storm ends. And if you are going through a personal storm, I want to encourage you with this. It's not up to you. It's not up to your faith. It's not up to your prayers. It's not up to any of those things. Yes, God works for those things and he partners with those things. But essentially, in an ultimate sense, those are not, they're not ultimate things. He is the Lord of the storm. And he decides when the storm ends. He decides when the trial is over. And he will keep you in it as long as he is doing what he wants to do in your life through it. He gets up and it's time for the storm to end. And it's not like the storm is like 60% improvement. It's like, oh, okay, well, this is much better, Jesus. We're not going to sing. It's like, it describes it as a great calm. Whew. It's just silence as the storm. With a word. Verse 40, he said to him, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? He turns to his disciples and now he's asking them questions. And I want you to think with me, as I read that out, what did you hear? You see, we don't have any tone here. Bible doesn't say, read this with this kind of tone. Jesus said this in a soothing voice, in an authoritative voice. We just have words. What did you hear when Jesus said that? Then he said to them, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Some of you would have heard it like a headmastery kind of tone, a frustrated, angry, authoritative parent kind of thing. Why are you still afraid? Do you still have no faith? Frustration with them. Come here, clap them upside down, bash their heads together. What a bunch of clowns. I'm going to get new disciples. Yokes are useless. Some of you heard that when you said a rebuking tone. Some of you Some of you heard it in the tone of how I talk to my youngest. My youngest son is 7. A couple of years ago, I won't go into all the details, but in an unwise fathering decision, we went walking in a storm, and I had to comfort him and console him that we weren't going to die and get struck by lightning, even though there was a very high possibility of that. It is an interesting story, but it's not for now. We don't have time for it. But and asking him, buddy, why are you afraid? Don't be afraid. I'm your dad. I'm with you. Trying to summon the most tender, caring, loving voice without quivering, because I was not exactly full of courage at the time. But talking to him with the absolute tenderness, like a dad talks to a young child. Don't be afraid, buddy. I'm with you. I love you. Why are you afraid? I'm here. Was Jesus talking to them with that kind of tone? Hey, why are you guys afraid? Do you still have no faith? Or is it, get your act together. Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? I don't know which tone it was. I don't know. But when we hear, it's a great diagnostic thing to pause when you read the scriptures like and think, what voice do I hear God speaking into me? Because it exposes how you approach him and how you see him, whether he's this kind, inviting father, loving, grace-giving, welcoming, and all. He's the, hey, you're welcome, but sit in the corner on the chair. Don't stuff it up again, pal. Like, I'm letting you in the room, but that's the last vase you can break, kind of, you know, vibe. Like, and some of us, that also depends on how you've grown up, what kind of parents you had. I encourage you to pause when you find things like this and say, okay, well, Lord, what voice am I hearing? What tone am I hearing this in? And allow the Lord to journey with you through that. Either way, regardless of what tone he uses, what does he focus on? It's their lack of faith that's caused this fear. He says, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Do you still have no faith? You guys have been following me around for a while now. You guys have seen demon exorcising. No, that's not the word. The driving out of demons. You've seen healings aplenty. You've heard me teach, and everyone's just been like, whew, you know. These guys have seen stuff already. And he asked them, do you still, in the light of all of that, do you still have no faith? I mean, you've seen me in person do all of these things, and your faith is still lacking. You still lack courage when the storm hits. And I just want to say, I think I would have made a great disciple, because I find myself so much in the company of these guys. I've seen the Lord do so many things over the years. And yet sometimes when the new storms or new trials roll in, I have spiritual amnesia. Pew! Forget. And it happens to me. I'm sure it happens to you. You forget the goodness of God. You forget how he's come through. You forget all the milestones of how he's met you and how he's delivered you and provided and cared for you and helped you and got you through things. We have collective spiritual amnesia. Another thing that we do is we forget this. We forget that this is a record of God's faithfulness. That's what this is. This is a record of who God is and what he's done and how he has been faithful again and again and again to who? To faithless people. To faithless people. He has rescued them and loved them and pursued them and delivered them and showered them with grace upon grace, even when they've run away from him. And if you're going through a trial or a storm, I want to encourage you this morning to live in this. To sit before the God who loves you with this book, because this is a record of who he is and how he deals with his people. And if you're not anchored in this, the storms will lie to you. And everything you see with your eyes will lie to you about the character and the nature of God and what he's actually doing. This is the true record of who he is and what he does. And you need to, when you're going through the storm and the trial, you have to anchor your life and your heart in this book. Otherwise, you'll drift to whatever way the wind will blow you in the midst of that storm. Verse 41. It says, and they were terrified, and they asked one another, who then is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him. Who then is this? They are terrified. As a quick Greek lesson on Sunday morning, there are three uses of the word mega in this passage. When you look at the Greek manuscript, there's three times the word mega is used. There's a mega storm. The storm is described as a mega storm. Obviously, mega is large. You're with me, like, just English lesson as well. Mega, massive, big. Mega storm. Then there is a mega calm. That great calm is mega. There is a mega calm. So it goes from mega storm to a mega calm. Jesus-induced mega calm. And the third use of mega is fear. There is a mega fear. That terrified is the third mega. It's interesting. I think Mark is trying to help us to see something. That when Jesus asked the disciples, why are you afraid? The word he uses there is, why are you lacking courage? Why has your courage failed you now? But when Mark describes how the disciples react to Jesus calming the storm, it says they are terrified. They have a mega fear. Here's the thing. They are more scared now than they were during the storm. They lacked courage during the storm. Now they have a mega fear. They are terrified. Why? They realize that there is only one who the wind and the waves obey. Only God is the one who can speak and nature obeys. And they realize, having witnessed this, they are now stuck in the boat with God himself. They're like, hey, I'm sure some of them thought, I'm sure I can swim to shore. I don't want to be in here anymore. The water's looking good. I'm sure I can beat him back to shore. I'm out of here. Like, they get this holy fear that falls upon them as Jesus reveals a little bit more of who he is to them. And they are terrified, more afraid of the Lord of the storm than the storm itself. And friends, I think there's something in that for us, a place for our hearts to live where we see Jesus, by his grace, he reveals more and more of who he is to us. And we live more in reverential fear and awe of the Lord of the storm than the storms themselves. Because the storms are just going to keep coming and coming, and the trials will come, and God is doing his work in us through them. And you can live in fear of those things, and we're going to talk about that in a second. We all are afraid of different things. But by God's grace, he would crowd us to a place where we see Jesus more clearly and live in awe of the Lord of the storm. We see, by his grace, we see him more clearly, and we worship him. We realize that we're in the boat with God. And without stretching the analogy too much, I think in the boat of your life, God is with you. The Lord of the storm travels with you through all of those storms. He decides when they start. He decides when they end. He has ultimate authority over them. And he's not always interested in just calming the external storms. His presence is there to calm the internal storm that happens within us when we're in the midst of those things. So the outside storm may still rage, but his desire for us is to give to us a peace that settles us and gives us great confidence and faith in him in the midst. When everything else is swirling around us, we're able to have a Jesus-like confidence in the goodness of our Father in the midst of all kinds of chaos. And have this reverent fear of God. Psalm 19 says, the fear of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is pure. That word is, it means ceremonially clean. The fear of the Lord is clean and pure and beautiful, right? And if you think of all the things that we're afraid of, you can almost describe them as dirty fears. Think of the things that you're afraid of. Most of those things come from sinful attitudes or unbelief in our hearts, things that are not honoring to God, and they drive our fears. And we need God to expel the one and replace it. We drive out our dirty fears and replace them with this clean, pure fear of the Lord. One fear drives out another fear. If you find yourself a chronically fearful or anxious person, I want to remind you of two things. God has incredible patience and mercy for you, and concern and compassion on you. He's not there to wipe you out, but he is able to help you. And the way he helps you is with a fear of him that can expel your fears of everything your eyes lie to you with. Because they're real. They feel acute. Those of you who struggle with real acute fears, we have acute and chronic fears. So fears will pop up. There'll be a situation that you're afraid of. But many people that I know, many people in our church struggle with like just these chronic fears, just bubble along, low-level anxiety all the time, always afraid of something. And I think it strangles, it throttles the life of God in us, causes us not enjoy God as we should. It drains spiritual life in us. And it's not what God wants for us. And the root is not to try harder or be better or whatever else, or clock up more miles in your Bible. It's to sit and allow God's grace to pour over our lives and one fear to replace another. As we close this out, I think I want to point us to this, that seeing Jesus more clearly has these two influences in us. That one is a worshipful response. Who then is this? Who then is this? And if you're not a believer in Jesus this morning, I would encourage you to sit with that question. And who then is this? Your starting point is not a God who just can help you through the storms. Your starting point is to bow your life in response to the King of Heaven. There's no one like him. And that God would give you grace to humble yourself under him in response to him. Say, who then is this that loves me, that has opened my eyes to see him for who he truly is? And the only appropriate response is to worship him. And I think the second thing that God does is, like I said, it brings a peace over us. It brings a peace into a life that no matter what storms you are going through or will still go through, there's a peace that washes over us that's unlike anything else that the world can't give. Only God can give that. And it comes through the Lord of the storm being with us and in us and settling our hearts in his presence. And as we close, I want to encourage you to take just 1 minute before we move into communion to sit alone with the Lord. We all are afraid of something. Every one of us, every one of you is afraid of something this morning. It may not be an acute fear, but it's a low-level something. It may be fear of health, job security, your children, your children's health, your future, our country, your physical safety, COVID. There's almost never been a time in the history of the world where we have more things at the moment to be afraid of. You're afraid of something. And I encourage you, through the work and the grace of the Holy Spirit, to bring that to the Lord. Be honest with him and say, Lord, I'm fearful of these things, and I need your grace to come to bear on this. Whether it's the fear of a storm or a trial that you're going through, you're not sure you're going to make it through. The boat is taking on board water, and you feel like you're going down. And I want to encourage you to reach out to him. He has you in his hands. He's in the boat. He is the one with all the authority to make it stop, and he will in his time. But he will keep you until such time as that. And I encourage you to worship in the midst of that, and just to sit quietly before the Lord, allow the Holy Spirit to wash those truths of the gospel over your heart, that he's with you, that he does care for you, he does love you. Don't let your eyes deceive you about who he is and what he is about. He does love you. He's a good father, and he knows what he's doing with your life. Let me lead us in prayer. I'm going to give you a couple seconds to just sit with the Lord and then lead us in prayer before Greg takes us further. Holy Spirit, you search out our hearts and reveal to us what we can't ever see otherwise. And we pray now that through your work in us and amongst us, you would be revealing to us the things that we're fearful of, the things that are suffocating our souls because we're just afraid. We lack faith, we lack trust in you and in your goodness and in your power and in your authority. It's caused us to withdraw from you. It's caused us to not step out and do things you want us to do. It's caused us just to be a bit quiet with you. It's caused some of the life of our journey, of our walk with you, to just to get sucked out. And I pray for my friends this morning that there would just be grace upon grace washed over us this morning, that you would show us those things and you would help us, Father. You would replace those fears with this fear of the Lord, with this wonderful, pure, clean, worshipful fear of who you are, this reverential, joyful awe of our God, that you are like nobody else and you have us in your hands and you are good and you do good. You know when the storm ends, you have authority over it and you have grace for us in the midst of it. And I pray you'd give us a renewed confidence to trust you in the midst of storm and trial, both individual and collective, for our own lives, for our families, for our communities and nation, but that we would worship you and love you, Lord of the storm. Jesus, there's no one like you. And we bow our hearts before you again this morning and just say we love you. We feel so secure in your hands, even as we crash around on those waves. You hold us. It's not that we're holding you. You hold us. We feel so secure in that this morning again. And I pray for my friends who are struggling this morning that the mercy of Christ would wash over their hearts this morning, that the strength of the Holy Spirit would wash over them again as they sit here. And before we leave this place, they would leave renewed and strengthened in the grace of God this morning. Thank you for that, Father. We look to you for it now in Jesus' name. Amen.